This morning, in the preaching of the Word, we carry on in a series on the Lord's Prayer as Jesus teaches us himself how to pray. And we'll read together verse 9, the very first portion of the Lord's Prayer in just a moment. In the fall of 1974, 8 seminarians entered into the Hungarian Reformed Seminary, the only one left remaining in the nation of Romania by Ceausescu, the dictator, and by the ongoing force of communism. It was in the city of Cluj, that's in Romanian. The Hungarians in that portion of Transylvania still call it Kolosvár. These 8 were part of a small class, a dwindling set of classes, as communism sought to stamp out the Reformed faith and all Christian faith in the nation. It did not take them long to discover each other because they found they were kindred spirits. 7 men and 1 woman. One of them is one of my dear, dear friends. I did not know him at that time. They discovered, of course, that every room in the dormitories and every lecture room and every study in the library were all bugged by the secret police. They were being watched and listened to carefully all of the time. So they made their way up into the hill country around Kolosvár, where they would go and read scripture and pray and share together. And they became best friends. And during that time, something amazing started to happen. They had a seed of an idea, a dream, a vision, if you will, that they believed was being given to them by God, that there was a new exodus coming when his people would be called out of oppression, and that it would be happening across the face of Europe. Absurd. The stranglehold of the Romanian secret police was untouchable. Nonetheless, they believed God was giving this to them. When they graduated 3 years later, they were given various parishes all over the Transylvanian district of the Hungarian Reformed Church. But they remained in touch with one another, even though they knew their phones were tapped. They developed a series of code by which they could send messages to one another when they were on the telephone. And lo and behold, this dream kept growing as they learned how to pray in spite of the despair of the people, that Marxism, through its most recent form of communism, was threatening to just stifle the life out of the church. It has always been this way, that in those settings, God has taught his people how to pray. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would give us grace and courage to trust that you are our Father. That there is something so dear and precious that you have turned your face toward us, that you are for us. All around the world, you are for us. And that within the safety of that, we would learn to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Lord, we pray, teach us what it means to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." For we pray in the name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The prayer that Jesus teaches us is short and simple. It consists of an address Cindy taught us about last week. Our Father who is in heaven, The remainder of verse 9, of course, is, and hear now the word of God, hallowed be thy name. May God bless this reading to our understanding. This is the word of the Lord. I want to share with you several things that stand out in the passage. Six things, if you're a note taker. The first one is this. As Jesus' very first of six petitions, this one is not just possibly, but highly probably the one of the highest priority. That's why he puts it first. Hallowed be thy name, the one that we tend to understand the least and feels the most obscure, difficult to understand, is surely the highest of all the prayer that Jesus is about to teach us. It is about something so weighty, so great, and so big that all of the other petitions flow into it and give meaning to it. But this above all should guide our prayers. Second thing that stands out is, of course, that we don't really use the word hallowed very much, do we? What does it mean? It has limited use in our society, and of course it would in a highly secularized age. The holy is off limits to so much of our culture today. We don't know what to do with it. But we remember that Abraham Lincoln used it, remember? In the Gettysburg Address. And he spoke of the battlefield in Gettysburg as being hallowed ground. And surely it is, if you've ever walked there. It is a place that is set apart from all other places. It is holy because of the extraordinary cost of life, the sacrifice that was made there by both sides in that fight. It has been set apart, is considered consecrated, a place of reverence. That's what hallowed means. Holy. Set apart, consecrated, reverent, a place of reverence. The battlefield in Gettysburg earns that title, but the way Jesus is using it is of even greater import. It is the source from which that word, hallowed, for that battlefield gains its meaning. That's the second thing. The third thing to share with you is that the word hallowed as it is used in verse 9 is an imperative. It's an imperative verb that means, Lord, Father, cause your name to be revered. Cause your name to be set apart for reverence. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're requesting that God will do that which will bring honor to himself. We are praying that God will make himself known truly, the way he really is, to all that he has created. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are asking God to restore his reputation among those for whom it has become soiled. We are praying that God would secure for himself such position in all of our lives, such that all of creation, including all of humanity, will praise and adore him as he deserves. That's what we're praying. It is a huge prayer. It's about everything that he has made. It's about the consummation of the age. It's about God taking his rightful place and causing all to bend the knee. all to worship him. It plays badly in an age which wants to attack any claim among the Christian faith of exclusivity. But it is a prayer in which we are saying, we believe that the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ is the one true God. God, you, the one true God, please cause your name to be revered by everyone. However you would intend to do it, in whatever timing you would do it, I leave that to you. Just show me my part. A fourth thing. This can be a dangerous petition. When we pray it honestly, in the recognition that we as fallen people in a consumerist age that says to us, we ought to be able to cobble together whatever spirituality suits us. And that means whatever kind of God we really want. In this prayer, we are asking that God would make his name be known, which is his identity, his true identity. We're asking God to reveal God's true self. And what that might mean for you and me, as well as for people who are agnostic or atheists, is that there may be a revelation of something about God that we didn't really want. So this is a prayer of surrender to God's true self. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing that catches my attention is that Jesus is using here the passive voice, not the active voice. The active voice would be a command. God, Father, hallow your name. As if somehow we had the right to order God around. We have no authority to command God to do anything. No, it's in the passive voice, therefore rightly rendered, hallowed be. It is a request. Oh God, my Father, our Father, please, would you cause your name to be revered in all the world? The sixth and final insight is that it is not what often we as activists want to do with the prayer. It is not, let us hallow your name. Now listen to me carefully on this one. Only God can hallow his name. Only God can cause his creation, including humanity, to honor him as he truly must be honored. Only God can change a human heart. Only God can cause something of this magnitude to happen. Now, he may have a part for you and me to play. But this prayer is one that is meant to take us off of our places of arrogance, in which we think it's really about us. And in the first three petitions, the second and third of which we will talk about next week, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In these first three petitions, it is about what only God can do. But in that, he may invite us to come and take a part in alignment with him. That's what happened in Romania. This is such an emotional story to me because it's about little people, little pastors praying in the middle of such darkness and suffocating oppression, where there were no glimmers, no signs of anything changing. And yet still they believed that God was giving them a picture. Little did they know that in East Germany and in Poland and in Bulgaria and in the Ukraine and in Czechoslovakia and in Hungary, it was happening in the church. In all these little places, God began to move. And then when they compared notes decades later, they said, oh my gosh, you were hearing the same thing. But the Spirit of God began to move. And in one of the eight, in Laszlo Tokics' church, Hungarian Reformed Church in Timisoara, Romania, a university town, the Spirit of God began to fall upon the congregation. I don't know why, except that it was God answering the prayer they had been praying. Hallowed be thy name. Make your name revered. Students at the university began to come in droves, hungry for some good news. And they began to give their lives to Jesus. The secret police were not happy. They threatened the pastor. They threatened the session. They threatened the whole congregation. And one day, an architect from their congregation who would always sit up in the balcony was found murdered in the city park in full view on a Sunday morning, right across from the doorstep of the church. It's a clear message. But it did not deter the church. Soon, the secret police and then soldiers with submachine guns would line the front walk of the church for intimidation. And the members of the church would have to come in between these staring, stoic, glaring faces of soldiers. Finally, they told Laszlo, they said, you quit or we will remove you to a mountain village church where you can do no harm. And he would not quit. So they told him, we will come for you on Friday. Be ready to go. Word got out. And thousands of atheists and agnostics and Russian and Greek Orthodox and Baptist and Roman Catholic and Pentecostal and Reformed people stood in front of the church that morning. Secret police couldn't get in. The standoff lasted well into the next day, all through the night into the next day, when finally the order was given. They came in swinging their batons and bludgeoning people left and right. They battered down the door. They came in. Laszlo and his wife were clinging to the very legs of the communion table. They beat them senseless. They dragged them out, threw them in the paddy wagon. And supposedly, it was over. But it wasn't over. Because God had been preparing to hallow his name. And word went out around the country that evening. Thousands gathered in the city square in Timisoara. The order was given. They opened fire on the crowd. Dozens were killed and maimed. The crowds poured into the subways. And the revolution was on. It was not a militant revolution. It's just that all of Romania went to the streets. A week later, Ceausescu and his wife were dead. And within weeks, the Iron Curtain came down. The Soviet Union dissolved. The Berlin Wall was torn down. George Will said in Newsweek the following month, he said, there has never been a year like 1989. These eight didn't cause a revolution. They didn't bring down the Iron Curtain. God did. But God had a part for them to play, and they played it. It makes me wonder why we pray such little prayers. When God has invited us to join Him on a very big stage. Let me offer to you this in closing this morning. That we might pray, especially, hallowed be thy name. And that we might picture the big picture. We might look at our world in terms of the global and the international. Obviously, though we are not squeezed tight by oppression right here and now, oh my gosh, is there not enough to pray for? Is the darkness not thick enough and frightening enough to lead us to pray and to not stop with just praying for local need, personal need, but that we might start with Syria, the source bed for so much of ISIS, for this horrid and demonic force unleashed on the world, for Boko Haram in northern Nigeria? Will we dare pray, "Hallowed be thy name" in northern Nigeria? I hope so. That's what he's teaching us to do, to pray into the darkness, to pray for his name to be revered where it is despised. That's where he begins our prayer. That we might pray against this horrid thing of consumerism that is eating the life out of the church. Where this arrogant, imperial eye, fist in the face of God, "My choices matter more than yours do." What could be more obvious in the sin of Adam than that? Where we would pray, "Hallowed be thy name in us and in all this nation and in the Western Hemisphere," that we would release ourselves from the mighty claim of being competitors with God. "Hallowed be thy name, not mine. Hallowed be thy name." Does this really matter? Ultimately, this is the big question. And the reason why we don't pray this with intensity and passion is that we don't believe it matters. And I'm inviting you to repent of that and to believe that it matters. It matters because Jesus says that it matters. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. Do not ignore him. Don't miss out on what it means to participate in the hallowing of God's name. Let us pray. Lord, to the end we pray. To the end that your name would be hallowed in your timing and in your way. That all of creation would respond, beginning with humanity, that there is none like you. There is no one and nothing like you. We trust you, Lord, with how that plays and what that means. We know we don't have to understand everything about it, but we do. We must pray. So, Lord, make your name, cause it to be holy, revered. Restore your reputation among agnostics and atheists. Lord, we pray, hallowed be thy name. Amen.